Zechariah is a young man when he begins his ministry, probably a man in his 20s. He's come out of 70 years of captivity up in Babylon. His people, the Jewish nation, have been captives in Babylon because of their disobedience, their rejection of God and his word. They're turning to idols. They're turning to their own selfish pleasures. And so God chastened them. He punished them for 70 years, and he promised, after 70 years, I will bring you back to the land, and there you will rebuild what I let get destroyed. And we know the whole nation was destroyed. Jerusalem was razed. It was burned to a crisp. There was rubble everywhere. The temple was down. And now Zerubbabel, the political leader, he's like the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, and Zechariah, the young prophet, show up on the scene. They come all the way, a five-month journey, 700 miles, through bandits, desert land, wild animals. God brings them through it all. And they get up there, and they're excited, and they begin to build the temple, because that is what God told them to do. They had the money, the resources, they had everything from the king of the Persians to accomplish the task. But as they began building, anytime you're doing a work for God, you know what happens? The enemy comes by and gives a hand to attack, doesn't he? Every single time. I will guarantee, the more that this church pursues Christ, pursues the lost in with the gospel, pursues building each other up in the faith, Satan will be here to attack and take away and divide. He will. He is so eager. He's like a roaring lion, just waiting to devour. And sure enough, the Samaritans come up, and the Samaritans are like, hey, we want to help you build that temple. And Zerubbabel said, no way, no way, because you do not worship our God. As a matter of fact, all you want to do is destroy us, so get out. No way. And so they created a lot of friction on the outside. And then do you want to know what happened on the inside? Great discouragement. Can you imagine getting up every day out of your cold tent, and you have to build a fire, and you have to cook your food, and then you have to go and you have to move all the charred rubble, and then you have to get new stones, and then you have to put new stones, and you have to cut the wood, and then you have to... And after they laid the foundation, it was like, this is so tiring. I'm so discouraged. We're living in desolation. I miss the fancy couches and the good food and the great education and all the entertainment of Babylon. Why are we here? And they quit. And after 16 years, you know, a lot can happen to a foundation after 16 years. I bet it was just overgrown with ivy and maybe even little trees had already begun to grow up amongst that. Haggai steps on the scene, and then Zechariah. And Zechariah says, you guys, get back to work. Return to the Lord. Don't forsake him like your fathers forsook him, because when your fathers forsook him, he carried them off to Babylon for 70 years. Don't you make the same mistake. Return back to God, and he is going to do some tremendous things through you as a little remnant nation. A tiny remnant nation, no infrastructure, no treasury, no money, no military force, no power, no strength, just 50,000 weak little people. They don't know much, and they can't do much. And they're surrounded by gigantic nations who have power and armies and money. Right? And so, February 519, Zechariah, this young man, is asleep at night, and then all of a sudden, an angel appears in his dreams. And he gets 8 visions in one night. And we, this morning, are on one of those visions. Does it matter if somebody had a dream in February of 519 BC, 2,500 years ago? Does his dream affect my life today or tomorrow? And I will tell you, yes, it does. Right? The dreams I have don't affect you at all, except maybe to make you laugh a little bit. I've had some crazy dreams lately. Really, seriously, crazy dreams. I wake up and I can remember all the details, and I'm like, what just happened? Had to do with my car being... Oh, it was crazy. Well, anyways, you will get nothing except a good laugh out of my dreams, but Zechariah had 8 visions, 8 dreams in one night, and every one was prophetic and true. Not only for the nation of Israel that was currently on the scene, this discouraged, beaten down, attacked group of people, but it had to do with the future when their real high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and their real king, the Lord Jesus Christ, will walk on the scene and make everything right. He will destroy the enemy, he will make Israel the greatest nation on the earth, and he will sit on the throne on this planet, and he will rule with perfect righteousness. He will never make a bad decision, ever. Everything he does is right, and this whole world will finally be right. And that was the hope in the visions. So the people are depressed. They're discouraged. They wonder, does God even care? Why are we doing this? The first vision was, can you picture this? A man riding a red horse with other horsemen behind him. And the horses behind him were probably fiery red with white and yellow flashing around. And they're coming through in the midnight, in the darkest part of the night, through a low spot of myrtle trees. And Zechariah knew, and the people of Israel knew, they were the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are not majestic oaks or cedars. They're just kind of like common, everyday evergreens. And amongst the nation Israel, a majestic rider on a red horse will come. We know who the rider is in the book of Zechariah. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And there's a discussion about Israel being humbled and downtrodden and every other nation at ease. And so the Lord cries out, our Savior cries out and says, my Father, when will you rescue my people from what they're going through? And God says some good and comforting words. He says, here's what I will do. I will send the Messiah, your king, into your midst. And he is going to make Jerusalem the most prosperous and beautiful city you've ever seen. The gates, splendorous. The sidewalks, the buildings, there's no litter, no trash, there's no sin. It's going to be a place of righteousness as the king is seated in his city. Not only will Jerusalem be prosperous and holy, but all of Israel will be holy unto the Lord. Wow, how exciting. Get back to work because the future's coming and it's going to be glorious. True? That was Israel's message. Then Zechariah had a second dream, and the second dream was four horns, obviously not car horns, but horns on an animal of some kind, a fierce animal. And if you were a shepherd and an animal with horns came, they could run right through your flock and probably pick up one or two, just attach them to the horn, just drive right through them and kill your sheep. So Zechariah must be very fearful. Here come four horns racing towards his flock of sheep. But then you know what he sees? Coming up after these four horns were four craftsmen, probably masons with big hammers. And as the four horns came to attack the flock, the craftsmen pounded on the horn, pulverized it, and took care of the enemy. Four times in a row. It's history. Little Israel's right here. Who comes first? The Babylonians came. But then they were conquered, and the Medes, the Assyrians came, the Babylonians came, the Medes and Persians conquered Babylon. Now the Medes and Persians are the horn. And then Greece conquered the Medes and Persians, now Greece is the horn. Then the Romans are the horn, because the Romans conquered Greece. But finally, the last craftsman is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to come and he's going to conquer every enemy nation. They will all be humbled, and then God is going to rescue and elevate Israel and Jerusalem, because God, that's God's nation. God had promised Abraham, I will give you a land, I will give you many descendants, and out of you all spiritual blessings will flow to all nations. God cannot go back on his promise. He's got to rescue Israel. He has to save them from their sins as well. What a great promise. Is the work we're doing in the church age futile? Let me ask you, is it futile? All the work we do at a wild game feast, all the time and the energy and the money we spent, is it worth it? Yes, it is worth it, because men and women, boys and girls, are being rescued out of sin and slavery and eternal death, and they're being brought into relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. It is worth it. When you get the big picture, if you only look at the weekend, it's like, oh man, what a headache. You look at the big picture, what a blessing, right? That was the idea. Then Zechariah is like, can I just get a sleep? Can I get some sleep? Two angels, two visions. Then another vision. It was a man with a measuring line. He's going to measure the length and width of the new city. And another angel interrupts and says, you can't measure a city if it has no borders because it's so prosperous. Right? Duluth has limits. We have city limits entering Duluth. Can you imagine no boundaries to the city because it's just going to grow and grow and grow and grow? That was Jerusalem. Jerusalem's, you looked at Jerusalem in the days of Zechariah, what'd you see? charred ruins. What did you smell? Smoke and death and decay. I bet there wasn't even a leafy plant around. It was just barren and ugly. And then God is telling the people through Zechariah, this city someday is going to be prosperous with animals and people. Old people, young people, they're going to sit out on the streets and play games and have fun. Every day is going to be glorious. What a future. Is it worth you to do what you're doing, Israel, because of your future? You bet. Is it worth what we do as a church because of our glorious future? You bet. We're not Israel. We don't get the promises of Israel. We get greater things? I think so. We are the bride of Christ. Someday we're going to see him and be rewarded for what we did in the local church. Our evangelism, our building up of the church, our prayers. God is going to reward us, which is grace upon grace upon grace. Isn't that amazing? We are seated in the heavenlies with all these rich heavenly blessings. Is it worth it for you to be here on a Sunday morning in January instead of sleeping in or doing something else? You bet it is. It is. This impacts your eternity. Then God spoke to three groups of people at the end of that measuring, when the guy with the measuring line was done. He had three messages. If you're in Babylon, get out. Because I'm going to judge Babylon, and you better not be there when I judge it. You know how we could just give a secondary application to the church? We need to warn people in the world that God is going to judge those who do not know Christ by casting them into a lake of fire. It is a real thing. Do you know that? When my friend Willard passed away last week, because of his faith in Jesus Christ alone, he entered heaven the moment he died. He entered the presence of Jesus Christ. Had he not placed his faith in Christ, he would be in a place of torment, awaiting a lake of fire. I love a lake of water. No problem. A lake of fire terrifies me. Can you imagine being in torment for all eternity and never, ever, ever getting out? No wonder why God said to Zechariah, you tell the people in Babylon, get out of there because it's going to burn in hell for eternity. They better not be found there. We need to warn the people that we work with and that are in our family and that are neighbors. There is a real heaven and a real hell coming for everybody on this planet. You better know who Jesus Christ is, right? Not that we're all just negative, negative, negative. It's the truth. God is going to come back. Those who reject him, cast in the lake of fire. Those who place their faith in him alone through God's grace, heaven for all eternity. It makes it worth it being here. It makes you want to sing, his mercy is more. His mercy is more. All right, then God said to the people that are discouraged building that temple, sing and rejoice, because God is going to show up on the scene, and that's going to be a glorious day. So how many times have we sung together? Dozens, hundreds, if you've been here long enough, many, many times. How many sermons have you heard? How many times have you served in the nursery? How many youth activities have you gone to? Many, 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 many. You almost feel like, why one more? Because this church, I pray, is going to be at the rapture. The trumpet's going to sound, and everybody who's left in these pew chairs are going to be caught up to be with the Lord forever in the air. Is it worth it? You bet it is. Don't quit. Don't get discouraged. Don't fall. Just keep going. Keep going, because the Lord is worth it. His plan is huge. And then the last text from a couple weeks ago, be silent, flesh, because God is being aroused from his holy habitation. He is coming, and he's coming soon. You better be on the right side. Right? Okay. What's today's lesson? Chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. It's the story, it's the vision of Joshua the high priest. This is not the Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho. That was hundreds of years earlier. He's dead. This is Joshua, who is the current high priest. All right, here's what it says. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me the fourth vision. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, this is a different kind of vision, because it's not like all metaphorical, like a rider on a red horse. It's not like four craftsmen with four horns crushing the horns. You know, those are all visions and things. These are real people with real character. It's Joshua the high priest. You have the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate Christ. And then you have Satan, the fallen angel. Scary? You got it. It's kind of like maybe a courtroom scene or maybe a scene in the temple, but I think maybe a courtroom scene where you have Joshua the high priest standing. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ in body form. And then here to the right is the devil, the fallen angel who is the most wicked, the father of liars. Oh, pure evil. All right, that's the scene. And it says in verse 1 that Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him, to accuse him. He's saying, God, how could you allow Joshua to be the high priest? Do you know what kind of failure he is? Do you know what kind of sin he has on him? Do you know the things he has thought? Do you know the things he has done? Do you know that his sons have married pagan women and you have forbid that? Do you know that he has let the whole priesthood is slack? The whole nation is slack. They are all full of sin. How can you use sinful, dirty people to do your work? Now, let me ask you a question, everybody. Does Satan have a leg to stand on when he accuses Joshua? Yes, he does. When Satan talks to us about God, he lies all the time. When Satan talks to God about us, he tells the truth. Right now, Satan, I believe, he has entrance into heaven, and he is saying, how dare you let Brian Weeda preach this morning? Do you know what he has thought or what he has done? Because we've all sinned against God. Are any of us worthy of being used by God or standing in his presence? Absolutely not. So here Satan is opposing Joshua the high priest, saying, God, how dare you allow such a filthy, vile, sinful creature to do anything on your behalf, even to stand in your presence? Wow, that sounds like a wicked thing. Do you know that in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren? And day and night, he is standing before God saying, how dare you let him be used in your church? How dare you let her be used for evangelism? How dare you let anybody, because they are nothing but sinful, weak creatures? And you know what? He is absolutely right. But look what it says in this next verse, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, now what does Joshua say? Joshua has no defense. Joshua's not saying, but Lord, really, I'm a good person. Don't let him say that about me. Really, I haven't been that bad lately. No, Joshua can't say anything because he's guilty as charged. So the Lord steps in. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. You know what? We do not deserve heaven. We do not deserve a relationship with Christ. We have not earned it by being good. We have rebelled against him. We are his enemies by nature. Colossians chapter 1 says, we have alienated ourselves by our wicked works. We have become his enemies. But it's the Lord who says, listen, I have chosen Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that he has chosen Jerusalem for salvation and others for damnation. That's not what it means. It says this, God is the one who has chosen to give favor and grace to this world. So God has chosen Jerusalem. And so it says, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's looking at Joshua and God says, this Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. So let me ask you this. If you're doing a bunch of paperwork, filing all your taxes, getting all your taxes, and all the papers and receipts, and you sign everything, and you've got the address, the total, everything is all in perfect order, and then you have a bunch of stuff that's just left over that you can throw away. And if you had a fire, not a burn barrel in the backyard, but a wood fireplace like we do at our house, and you just want to get rid of those papers that are useless, and you don't want to fill up your recycling bin, you would take those papers and throw them into the fire, right? But then you realize, as you throw them into the fire, there's one address you absolutely need. There's something you need, and you just threw it in the fire. What are you going to do if that little piece of paper is so valuable? What are you going to do? You're going to reach into the burning paper and pluck it out and rescue that piece of paper from being consumed and burnt up. True? Because that has value. All of humanity is headed for hell, a lake of fire, because we have rebelled against God and we have rejected his ways, we have rejected his word, and then by God's grace, we place our faith in him, we trust him, and we are rescued from hell. We are literally a brand plucked from the fire. Pretty awesome, isn't it? Not because we deserve it, not because we have earned it, but simply because it's God's grace. We have placed our faith in him, and he has rescued us from this eternal punishment. So John Wesley, you all know John Wesley, one of the founders of the Wesleyan or Methodist movement. He was 5 or 6 years old, young boy. Let's say 5 years old. The accounts say 5 or 6. He was with his mom, Susanna, and his dad, Samuel, and his other 8 brothers and sisters at their home on February 9th, 1709, a little over 300 years ago. And while they were sleeping at night, his older sister woke up out of a sound sleep. You know why she woke up? Part of the ceiling fell on her on fire. The house was on fire, and the roof was crumbling, and it landed on her bed. She woke up, saw this chunk of ceiling on her bed on fire. She screams for her mom and her dad. Her dad wakes up. Her mom is in the third trimester of pregnancy with another child. And quickly, the servants wake up, and they begin getting everybody out of the house. Susanna is in a separate room because she's not feeling well. She can barely make it out of that room alive because there's a thin wall that was by the staircase. Had that wall not been there, it would have all burned up and she would have died in that fire. But she got out. The children got out. Everybody except little John Wesley at 5 years of age. One of the maids had gone to him, was holding a little baby, and said, Jack, they called him Jackie, come out. The house is on fire. And he began to follow her, but the fire was too fierce, and he went back to his room. So Samuel gets out. He looks at the house beginning to implode, beginning to fall in by this fire. He says, where's Jack? Where's Jack? He's still in the house. He's the only one left in the house. And he said, everybody, get on your knees and ask God to have mercy on his soul as he goes to heaven. But little Jack, he was up on the second floor, and he looked out the window because everything was coming in on him. He looked out the window, and he saw a neighbor, and he pounded on the glass, and the neighbor got another man, put him on his shoulders, and they were able to break the window, and as they pulled little John out of the burning house, the rest of the roof caved in. They saved the boy, plucked him like a brand out of a fire. The dad kissed him, and said, if I could not kiss you 3 or 4 more times, I would not even believe that this is true. My son is alive. Somebody painted or drew a picture of this scene for little Wesley, for little John, and gave it to him so he could remember that he was pulled out of that fire and he was saved. You know what he did? His mom said, little John, Jack, you were a brand plucked from the fire by God. And he wrote that Zechariah passage on the picture, and he kept it till the day he died. Amazing, isn't it? For anybody who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, you once were headed for this lake of fire, but God has rescued you. Because you placed your faith in him, he has rescued you out of this fire like a brand plucked from the fire. And that's what Joshua is. So Jesus says to Satan, you cannot touch the high priest because he was headed for eternal torment, but I have rescued him from that. Now he's going to tell us how the rescue happened. Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. The high priest had the most beautiful garments on, but not this one. This high priest has filthy garments. It's in the Hebrew, excrement-splattered garments. Excrement-splattered garments. Listen, if any of our clothes maybe don't look right, or maybe we popped a button or we have a stain on it. You know, I've done that before. I've eaten and I've gotten a stain on my tie or my shirt, and then I'll zip up my jacket all the way up because, man, just to have a little stain, I don't want everybody looking at my stain and saying, oh, what a sloppy eater he is, or whatever. You know, that type of thing. Here, Joshua is standing before our holy God in excrement-splattered garments. How humiliating, how shameful. Here's what God does. Verse 4, he answered, so God initiates, and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity. See, it is God who removes our sin and iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. It's a great picture of our salvation. When you placed your faith in Jesus, All of your sins, your filthy garments, were taken off of you and placed on Jesus Christ on the cross, and he paid your sins in full. When you trust him, he gives you his rich robes of righteousness and covers you with robes of righteousness. It's a picture of imputation. All of our filth and sin placed on Jesus, and all of Jesus' righteousness placed on us. Wow. God removes our iniquity. How could God ever use sinful Israel ever again? Because God is going to cleanse them and restore them because of the death of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. Isn't that great? That is a picture of everybody's salvation. If you've trusted Christ, your wicked sin and filthy garments have been taken off you and put on Christ on the cross. And he, when you trusted him, gives you the rich robes of perfect righteousness. So righteous that God looks at us like I've never sinned before. He looks at me like I have never once ever committed a sin. That is what righteousness is. It's not because I've earned it. It's not because I'm practical there. It's my position in Christ. Perfect righteousness. All right. Verse 5. Then Zechariah gets involved in the dream. Then Zechariah said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. See, that's how God can use us. He can use us when we place our faith in him and all of our sin is removed and all of his righteousness is applied. Great. Hey, you know what about the high priest? He had lots of things in his garment. I'm not going to go through them all. The one thing he did have, though, he had a turban on his head. And on the turban, with a blue cord, was a piece of gold. And does anybody know what was inscribed on the gold? Holiness to the Lord. And we're going to look at a text in Exodus 28 when we end here. But remember that. On this stone wrapped around his turban were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." Because the high priest represented the whole nation. Listen, we have a president. Most people don't even like him as a president, and they even say he's not our president. He is our president, whether you like him or not. But he is not the one that like we identify only with him as our nation, but he is kind of the one that, as he travels around, everybody says, "This is America." The high priest, he was Israel. When he performed the Day of Atonement ceremony, all of Israel's sins were put on the goat because the high priest pictured everybody in the whole nation. So God is literally going to take sinful Israel, save them from their sins when they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then he's going to use them in a great way in the future. Right now, Israel's still in their filthy garments. They have never placed their faith in Jesus Christ as a nation. That'll happen at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the 7 years. You and I in the church age, if you've trusted Christ, this has happened to you. What a beautiful thing. You're going to hear about the turban in just a little bit. So we have this. We have a picture of the high priest being restored. We have a picture of Israel being restored to their priesthood nation in the millennial kingdom. All of this done by Jesus on the cross. Look at verse 6. So we have defiled Israel. Now we have cleansed and clothed Israel. And lastly, verse 6, we have restored Israel in the kingdom. Look at what verse 6 says. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here." I will have, in other words, Joshua will have access to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he will also be able to judge and have authority over the courts and over the temple in the millennial kingdom. All right, here it is. Don't forget this. With every relationship comes a responsibility. If you have a relationship, you have a responsibility. Guaranteed. If you have forgiveness of sins, you have a responsibility with it. It's tied to it. As a member of the church, as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, you have a responsibility. Do you not? Yes or no? You absolutely have a responsibility, and you better take it seriously because that's what you're going to give account for. We are not Israel. We are not individuals in that sense. We are a body. We are, 1 Corinthians 12, a body of Christ with different functions, many members. Some are hands, some are feet, some are eyes, nose, mouth. We all have different functions, but we work together for the greater good of the whole community. And if you're not doing that, then you are not being effective in this age. All right? So with your forgiveness of sins comes a responsibility to God's greater community, to Christ and the gospel, and to candid and caring communication. It just comes with it. You can't get away from it, right? With a relationship. When I was into a relationship with my wife, as we got married on our wedding day, December 11th, 1998. It's just a long time ago, it seems. Almost 20 years this year. Wow. When I had now a responsibility to my wife that I did not have when we were engaged. And so with that relationship comes a responsibility that I'm accountable for and holding dear. Do you guys understand? So you're a part of the church by faith in Jesus Christ, then your responsibility should be evident. Do you know what we get to do? 1 Corinthians 6, in the future, we get to rule over angels. And if you're faithful to Christ now, you will have greater reward and greater reigning and rulership in the future. What does it look like to rule over angels? I have no idea, but it's going to happen. And the ones who get to rule with greater authority are the ones who are more faithful here on earth. So be faithful. If anything, you may not know what you need to do or how you're going to do it. Just be faithful. Just be there. Just be a part of the church. So we have, with our salvation comes all sorts of rewards. Rewards upon rewards. Walking, keeping, judging, charging. Those are all things for Israel, but we in the New Testament have rewards upon rewards. And then the last text as we finish up here, 8 through 10. I think this is fantastic. He's now going to take Israel away from the high priest being cleansed and the nation being restored to the coming Messiah, to when Jesus comes again. Look at verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. All of these priests of Israel are actually a picture of the one true high priest that is coming, Jesus. This is really, Hebrews is an exposition of this text, of this chapter. Jesus is the one true high priest that not only is the high priest, he's also the sacrifice. Wow. He is the sacrifice and the high priest of our salvation. So here it is. You and your companions are a picture. You're a wondrous sign of what's to come. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Great names of Jesus. My servant, Isaiah 49, God says he's going to actually knit together the body of Jesus in Mary's womb. In the matrix of his mother, he will form Jesus. And then Jesus will be salvation, not just for Israel, because that's too small of a thing, but he will be a light to the Gentiles and salvation to the whole world. Isaiah 49, that's the servant. You know what the branch is? Jesse was an olive tree. Jesse, that's David's dad. And David and the kingship of Israel was cut off. Like you would cut an olive tree down and just leave the stump. The great thing about an olive tree is when you cut the tree down and you leave the stump, always a sprout will come back. It may take a long time, but there'll always be a new growth out of that old olive tree. So you'll see this in Israel a lot. You'll see an olive tree, it'll be cut down, or a whole region will be cut down, but there's always little sprouts coming up because those are new, fresh olive trees. So here is the stump of Jesse, and it's like dead. And you would say, there's no king in Israel. We're held by the Babylonians, we're held by the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They've never had a king back like they used to in the old days. The promise is God is going to send and restore the tribe of David, the lineage of David. When Jesus comes back, that little sprout out of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, he's going to be a full-grown tree that'll fill the whole earth. He will sit, rule, and reign in Jerusalem. It is guaranteed Jesus is coming back. And that's why he's called a branch. He comes out of the lineage of David as a little sprout, but he's going to grow into a massive tree, and he will rule and reign. So the promise is, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, behold, I will engrave its inscription. All right, here's the one thing I don't know about the text. I honestly do not know what the stone is. Some people think it's the cornerstone of the temple. It could be. I don't know. Some people, nobody really knows. Can I tell you what I think it is? Take your Bibles, go with me to Exodus 28. We're almost done. Just hold on there. It's a great vision. Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verse 31. Here is the priestly garment of the high priest. Here's what the high priest was wearing, including that turban I told you about. Because Joshua said, hey, the high priest isn't done. He's not fully dressed. Not without a smile. He's not fully dressed without a turban. He needs a turban and holiness to the Lord written on the front. If he doesn't have it, he's not complete. So Exodus 28, verse 31 says, you shall make the robe of the ephod olive blue. Oh, there's meaning on every aspect of this. There shall be an opening for his head in the middle of it. Well, that's good because then he can put it on over his head and wear it like a long garment. Shall have a woven binding all around his opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. Okay, can I give you some side cool thoughts? These are some really awesome thoughts. The high priest could never, under any circumstance, tear his garment. Do you see how God said it had to be made? So it was not terrible. Like a coat of mail. You could not rip a coat of mail because it's a coat of mail. This had to have hems and seams. I'm not a seamstress. But it had to have hems and seams that you would not tear the garment. Because the high priest could never tear the garment. It says later in the text, you had to pass the garment to your son. When he was done and dead, you pass it to the next son. And you keep passing the high priest garment to the next. You don't go to the high priest shop and just buy a new one. Or eBay, it's like, oh, I'd like a new high priest garment for next week. You don't do that. You get the old one that's been passed down generation after generation. And it was made to endure. And God forbid the high priest ever rip the garment. Does that matter to you? Yeah, it does. Here's why. When Jesus was on earth and he was about to be crucified, he stood before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas said, tell me, are you God? Jesus said, Caiaphas, the clouds are going to come from heaven and the Son of Man will, yes I am, because I will come riding on the clouds from heaven. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7. Basically he says to Caiaphas, I am God in the flesh. You know what Caiaphas does? He tears the high priest garment. He rips it. Probably had never ripped ever before and he rips it. You know what he just did? He now canceled out the earthly high priest, making Jesus our only high priest, the high priest of heaven, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom there's much to be said. Is that pretty cool, isn't it? But let's keep reading. Verse 33. And upon its hem, Okay, so I'm just giving you a little nugget after nugget, okay? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah looks at Jesus in the temple, and what does he only see? The hem of the garment. He doesn't see anything else but the hem because Jesus is so glorious. Here's what's on the hem of the garment. Pomegranates. You know what pomegranate is? It is a fruit. Why put fruit at the bottom of your garment with bells? Well, the bells so that you could hear him moving, and if he sinned in the Holy of Holies and his body drops and you don't hear the bell, you pull him out because something bad happened there. And that's the bells. The pomegranate. Why pomegranates? Pomegranate is one of the most beautiful fruit if you've been to the Middle East and seen it. And you can even get them around here. But not around here, but down south. Inside the pomegranate, seeds upon seeds upon seeds. It's like many, 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 many seeds. Lots and lots. It's just chock full of seeds inside. Could it be, I'm just throwing this out, that the pomegranate was the fruit that Adam ate in the garden? It was desiring, it was luscious, it was good to look at, and many seeds, kind of like sin has just contaminated the many seeds of humanity. And then God wants a reminder. He wants our sin to be reminded that you look at the bells, you hear the high priest, you know that he needs to do the business of sacrifice, and the pomegranate tells you the reason why, that disobedience, I'm just throwing that out. It's interesting, pomegranate bell. Regardless, verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, telling us how to make it upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. Here it is. You shall also make a plate of pure gold, a stone of pure gold, and engrave on it. See the engraving? Like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban. It shall be on the front of the turban. Just like Joshua mentioned, Joshua said, get that turban on the high priest. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things. See that phrase, bear the iniquity? Aaron was representative of the whole nation. Whatever Aaron did, the whole nation did. Whatever the whole nation did, Aaron did. When he asked forgiveness of sins, God forgave not just Aaron, but the whole nation. See how that works? So who's the high priest? Who's the true high priest? Jesus Christ, when he bears our sin in his own body, whose sin does he pay for? The whole world's sin, paid in full by our substitute. Isn't that really amazing? All right, let me show you why this matters. Back to Zechariah for the close. Here's the finish. So on this stone, I think the stone is the mitre of the high priest. It's the stone on the high priest on the turban. And what's the inscription? Holiness to the Lord. Is the nation holy? They are not. Is God going to make them holy? Yes, he will. Was I born holy? I was not. When I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, is he going to make me holy? Yes, he will. I will be as holy as Christ in heaven. I will not be able to sin in heaven. Isn't that awesome? It's awesome, and he does it all. Nobody's doing anything but God, but Christ. He's doing everything in our salvation. He's going to engrave in the inscription, this nation finally is holy to me. When we get to heaven, no sin. No presence of sin, no ability to sin. It's all holiness to the Lord. Take your Bibles, go over a page or two to Zechariah 14. Here's why I think the stone is the turban, the phrase on the turban. Zechariah 14, verse 20. Speaking about the millennial kingdom, the last end of the book of Zechariah, we find something else being engraved. Zechariah 14, 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord, remember that was on the high priest turban, shall be engraved where? On the, where is it engraved? Bells of the horses? What? What does that have to do with anything? Here's what it is. You know what bells of horses are? The most common, everyday, like, who cares type of thing. Who cares about bells on horses? But even the bells on the horses are going to say holiness to the Lord. Every little tiny thing in the kingdom to come is going to be holy to God. Like, everything is going to be right and pure and holy. No sin, no infection of sin. It's going to be great. Does that give you some encouragement to get going? Absolutely it does. That's our future, everybody. Even the most common little thing in heaven is going to be the holiest thing. I get up in heaven and I make pancakes. Holy to God. I can't wait. A pancake meal in heaven, it's going to be like, this is holy unto God. It is beautiful. It is pure. It is untainted from sin and defilement. I don't know what pancakes taste like in heaven, but they are going to be glorious. They're good on earth, you know? So even common, everyday little things, it's just going to be your shoelaces in heaven. You'll say, oh, what do they have on them? Oh, holiness of the Lord. Because they are. You know, we can't say that down here. So we get discouraged, and Monday's tough, and Tuesday's tough, and then Wednesday's tough. But there is a day coming. It's going to be freed from all of that. And then I have one last little nugget for you. Oh, there's just so many details here. So verse 9, look at Zechariah 3, verse 9 again. Behold the stone, on the turban of Joshua, that I have laid before or on Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, speaking of the Holy Spirit's power in his ministry. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. What's the engraving? Holiness to the Lord, because now finally Joshua's holy. And then says the Lord, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So he's going to make everything holy, even the bells on horses that ring, making whatever that is, that song. Look at verse 10. Here's the last one. In that day, the day when everything is holy to God, the millennial kingdom, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Okay, we got to do this quick. That phrase means nothing to you and me in the Western culture, right? Sit under a vine and a fig tree, who cares? All right? But I want to get you out of the Western culture and put you to the Middle East. If you had your own vine and your own fig tree, it was a sign of two cars in every garage and a chicken in every... No, it was a car in every garage and a chicken in every pot. It just meant What is it? Who? Whatever. See, I know my American history, but some president said, here's what I want to do for everybody in America. I want everybody to have a car and a garage and a chicken in a pot. What did it mean? Yeah, Roosevelt. What did it mean? He wanted everybody to be successful and prosperous. So if I say car and a garage, chicken in a pot, you know what I mean. For the Israelites, it was like if I said, you get a vine and a fig tree, and then you can invite your neighbors underneath your own stuff, you were like super prosperous. What did it mean if you were sitting under a fig tree and a vine with your neighbor? It meant the kingdom is here. You're in the kingdom. Is that a good thing or bad thing, everybody? Come on. If you're in the kingdom with Christ ruling, is it a good thing or bad thing? It's a great thing. Now, why would I emphasize the vine and the fig tree? Because I've looked at a lot of commentaries after I studied all of this, and I didn't even find this brought up. Here's what I think the connection is. I'm going to take you to the New Testament, the Gospel of John. You got these teenagers, Peter, James, and John, fishermen from the Galilee, and they're excited about following Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. They go to Nathanael, and they say to Nathanael, you've got to meet Jesus. He's the Messiah. Nathanael's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathanael's not really, he's not a believer. So then Jesus shows up and says, Nathanael, before I met you, you were what? Seated under your fig tree. That phrase, it was a subtle message. Jesus was saying, Nathanael, I am God. And I'm going to bring about the kingdom where everybody sits under their fig tree and by their vine. And if you follow me, you will never lose. You will gain and gain and gain. And Nathanael said what? This is God. He said that. He said, this is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Why? Because Jesus gave him the code word for the kingdom. The code word is, I'm going to bring about the vine and the fig tree. And I saw you sitting under the fig tree. The kingdom's coming. You see good things now, you're going to see greater things in the future. Do you see that? Nathanael knew it was a code word. All right, so we've got some code words. What are some code words for the church? The rapture is coming. The day is coming when Christ will, perhaps today, come for the church. So the very fact that the rapture is coming means my time is limited. We don't have that many more days to reach people in the community. And we might have years, but we might have days. We might have hours. So let's be busy. Let's be about the work of ministry. Not discouraged, but anticipating seeing Christ. And then we're going to be, I don't know. I love weddings. Love them. Loved your wedding. Oh, it was so cool to watch Samantha come down in her beautiful, beautiful dress. Can you imagine there's coming a day when we are going to be presented to Jesus Christ, bride and groom? There's going to be a feast and a celebration and music and colors and sounds. And we're going to explode with joy. It's going to be like, this is what we were made for. Right? Does that give you some hope for the future? So does the vision of the high priest make sense? A defiled nation is cleansed and restored and given responsibility. We in the church, cleansed and restored and given responsibility. Preach the gospel. It's great. Tonight, we're going to talk about the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. Again, it's phenomenal. Father, thank you for the truth of the gospel, that all of this pictures the finished work of Christ and all the promises of the future that will come true. We know that your word is truth. Thank you for saving us and redeeming us. I pray that you will bless this church, help her to be fervent and balanced in labor and evangelism. Help us to be grateful for one another, but most of all, focused and grateful for the cross. Thank you for our Savior. He has removed the filthy garments and given those who believe the rich robes of righteousness. I pray for anyone today who is not a believer. Maybe they know about Jesus, but they've never trusted him. I pray they will abandon their good works, their religion, their denomination, whatever might be they might be trusting in, and that they would place their faith in Jesus Christ alone, his complete payment for our sin, and his glorious resurrection. And then help us to deliver the good news to people this week in our community. We thank you for this local church and for the future, the glorious future, as this church will someday be presented to Christ as the bride. We love you, and we thank you for the opportunity to be here today. What a glorious thing. In Jesus' name, amen.